Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And we are almost finished with the book of 1 Timothy as we go through it. Today we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 5. A couple more weeks and we'll get through to 2 Timothy. But 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, quick recall. Timothy was being written this book by the Apostle Paul. Paul is imprisoned for his first imprisonment in Rome. He's shackled and he's actually a home arrest. He's on house arrest this time with the guard positioned to him. And as he writes this book to Timothy, who's in charge of the churches at Ephesus, Asia Minor, although he's not a pastor yet, he's writing to him, telling him to deal with some certain things that are going on. The first things he dealt with was false teaching. Teachers were teaching that the body didn't matter what you did, as long as your soul was right, and that's not correct. Some were teaching that your body was so evil it had to be constantly beaten all the time, and that's not necessarily correct either. And they were teaching that there was no resurrection. Other teachers were coming in and teaching all different things. In reality, he just told Timothy to remember the things he had taught him, the doctrine of resurrection, of purity. When you become a Christian, you become a new creation. The Holy Spirit enters inside of you, and everything you've ever done is forgiven. Everything that you do is forgiven. Now, we have scars. We live in a perpetual state of forgiveness with regard to salvation. And most Christians just don't seem to quite get this. What that means is, it doesn't mean you can't sin, and it doesn't mean you don't sin, and it doesn't mean that the sin that you do doesn't remove you from God fellowship-wise. What it means is, I can't be an unbeliever. I can't be a non-Christian in the eyes of my God. Once I'm saved and Jesus' blood is given to me efficaciously because I've accepted him as Savior, I'm perpetually covered, which means all my past sins are forgiven, my present sins are forgiven, and my future sins are forgiven. But as a human being, I'm born with a cursed sin nature. I'm born with human nature, and it's sinful. And so even as a Christian, you walk around in this world and you still sin. That doesn't mean God doesn't care. You're still saved. What that means is we have to pay emotionally and sometimes physically, sometimes civilly. You kill or rape somebody and you're a Christian, you still go to prison, you know? And so Christians can do about anything. This old adage where if you're a Christian, you don't do anything wrong is nonsense. We shouldn't do anything wrong, but we do. That's why 1 John 1:9 exists. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is written to the believer. John wrote that to all Christians who are already saved. But because we walk around in a sinful world, and because we're sinners, we still sin. And so we need to confess our sins, not so that we could be saved, but that we could have our fellowship restored. Because once again, the metaphor of standing underneath an umbrella of salvation, I am protected because I'm saved. But the world's darts still come down, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And the further I get away from the umbrella, the less I have to block all the darts and the rain that comes from the world. And so if I walk away from God, even if I'm a believer, especially and only if I'm a believer, if I walk away from God, I subject myself to less protection. I subject myself to more... I'm easier to get a hold of. I'm less protected externally because I'm not praying, I'm not reading the Bible, and I'm on my own. And by the time I'm clear over here and the water is falling and the rain's falling and the fire rain and everything else, my life's a mess. And it looks like I'm not even a Christian. I could be drugging, drinking, messing around. I could be lying, stealing, cheating. Or worse than all of those things, I could be reflecting envy and wrath. I could be reflecting vanity, sloth, lust, vengeance, the seven deadly sins, which are horrible because they are inside. And then they demonstrate themselves in theft, adultery, you know, whatever we do. We're humans and we are prone to sin. And the sweetest, kindest, nicest little old lady deep down is a dirty sinner. And the sweetest, nicest little old man on the corner who wouldn't say anything to anybody, he's a sinner. We are sinners. This delusion that we're good and that some people are good is nonsense. None of you are good. Don't even think you are. You're made good, but you're not innately good. You could be good for God. You could do good things, but your core is evil. That's why you need a Savior. If you could do it by yourself because you were good enough, you wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus. half the churches in America don't need Jesus because they're good. And they're really good, and they're going to hell because they don't know Christ. But they're good. They do more good than bad, so the scale is tipped. That's nonsense. There's no scale. Saved, not saved. We can't buy it. Jesus had to pay for it. Teachers are coming to the churches in Ephesus, especially the ones where Timothy visited and where John will be a future pastor. And we're teaching things like you had to be baptized. You had to eat Lord's Supper all the time. You had to be circumcised. You had to beat yourself. Or you had to go back and study the Jewish faith. You had to have so much education. All this stuff to know Jesus. And that's a lie. A four-year-old, an eight-year-old can know Christ. And you could reject him for 80 years, but an eight-year-old can know Christ and know him with the right heart. Jesus said, who doesn't come to me like a child while a child was sitting on his lap won't get me. Whoever hurts one of these children, it's better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they're thrown in the ocean. There's all kinds of allusions to children coming to Jesus. Let them come, because through their eyes, no one cometh to the Father but that way. Through a simplicity. And so while Paul's away in house arrest in Rome, imprisoned, other teachers are coming into the churches. Remember, they don't have a Bible like we have. They don't have 66 books. At this time in 60 AD, they had parts of the Old Testament and maybe a letter or two, if all at all. And so preachers would come in and teach, and the more eloquent and the more adequate and the better they could speak, the more sway they carried, and some people being taken away by people who could speak well. Not like that ever happens today. If you could speak well and charming and could smile at the right times, you could win yourself a fan base ultimately in the world. And if the devil's behind you, you could have a large fan base. You could be a governor or a president or a king. Paul is saying, don't listen to those things. Listen to the truth. He then moves on to the rest of the part of the book. This is what it should look like in the church. Men's leadership within the church, how men should act in the church, how women should act in the church. He spent a whole chapter on that. Then he spoke about ideas of the idea of demons in the church and how they seduce, like last week, and you know, despising your youth. I mean, it's funny because he says, despise not your youth. Have them not be envious and despise the fact that you're young, because some older folks still give credibility to younger people, and the Bible says, don't despise it. Listen to it. So chapter 5 starts off with other various duties that he is being told to remember. It's like an instructional thing. Now, Timothy, also these things. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Now, they've been having trouble with some. The word elders in the King James chapter 5, verse 1 is not the word elder used for like a pastor or a deacon. It's one used for an elderly person, elderly man. So it's an older man. And so some of these people will be coming in and they weren't giving the respect. How we as a church, how is Timothy as a pastor, how is the leadership of the church supposed to handle and deal with elderly men, men in general, elderly men especially, with respect? You don't point your finger and yell at them, and you don't do that. You treat them with respect. And if they're wrong, that's okay. You tell them that they're wrong respectfully. You're kind. To younger men, you treat them like your brother, but not like some of you treat your brothers. No one's looking, you smack them in the arm or something. So the idea is of an equal equality with regard to how you handle a situation. You treat the older men with respect that they've earned through age. Likewise, the mothers. You treat the elder women like your mothers and the younger women as your sisters. The whole thing is respect. Respect and integrity. We sometimes don't get how oriental the world felt in Paul's day. I mean, they weren't Chinese or Japanese, but there was an oriental sense to their customary behaviors. Whether it moved down or moved up, who knows? They sat on the floor much when they ate. They reclined on pillows. But they also had the mindset of protecting and having strong, strong dealings with their elder folks and parents. This man of respect. The ancient Jew did not worship his elders like the Chinese do to this day, some of the Japanese. They did not worship their dead ancestors, but they did have a tremendous respect. But in Paul's day, that was starting to change. And that respect was looking more like, hey, we do our own thing, you do your own thing, and we're all doing our own things. You know, in the real world, it's easy to be like that, but it's not biblical. You know, one of the requirements of being a good Christian, especially a good Christian wife, is hospitality. A good Christian man is faithfulness. And both of those works on both hands, but the Bible talks out those two. He's going to deal with a tough subject here. And the subject was one that was affecting the early Christian world because the world was getting much more modernized. In the ancient days, it wasn't an issue, although it probably was. But now in modern times of 60 AD, in the land of Ephesus and Corinth, which were like Las Vegas and Atlantic City of the day, ports and people coming in, and it was just a wild place. People were doing their own thing. We're reminded as a church and also as people were of our accountabilities. Chapter 5, once again, rebuke not an elder man, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. That was added in with the women. Propriety always. You don't treat men and women the same. You're especially careful with women. And whoever says that's nonsense is just stupid. You treat women careful, more careful than men. You don't smack them on the back as a dude. You're just more careful. They're women, and the propriety is everything. The church is supposed to be the pinnacle of what is right, and how it's, the people act are supposed to be the best. Now, we're sinners, and we act inappropriate sometimes, and we're not perfect. But we are to strive to come across as at least appropriate. Is there anything worse than a pastor having sex with people in his church? Is there anything worse with scandals like that in churches? It splits churches. Their doctrine can be good. They could have the organ on the right side of the room. Everything could be in place. They could have money in the bank and missionaries on the field, youth group, buses, everything going fine. But that'll destroy a ministry. And the devil will find any way. If he can't come in the front door, he'll try the side, the back door, he'll try the roof. He'll weave a way underground. He knows what he's doing. The one way to be able to stay in front of him is to pray. Say, God, keep my eyes open, and to be faithful. Paul is doing this for Timothy. He's giving him a heads up on this. There's a really tough issue. It's the issue of what do you do with widows in the church? Chapter 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, does anybody else's translation say something different? What's that? Yeah. Now, if you're a widow at 30, you're really a widow. But the biblical connotation and the designation of a widow indeed in the King James is a separation. They're going to be separating two kinds of widows here. These are not widowers. Men are on their own. These are widows. These are for the women. And the women of the church. Now remember, do you remember what the Social Security policy was back in 60 AD in Ephesus? Me neither. Yeah. And they didn't have any. All in the ancient times, the rule was you take care of your family. And when your parents get older, you take care of them. You know what? That never changes. It's never changed. Now, it's a different time. My guess is a woman who is 70 years old, who's part of the Widows Indeed registry at a church, 401 didn't run out. What they have is what they have. And remember, it's much tougher for women. A woman can be married to a man for 40 years. And if he died, all of his land and possessions went to his oldest son. And if his oldest son was dead, it went to his second son. And if his second son was dead, it went to his third son. And if all of his boys were dead, he could arrange it to go to his daughter. But it never went to his wife. What a lot of people don't realize is the Jewish men of this time, many of them had many wives. They were polygamous. Most of them had one, two, three wives. And so this affected people who also had more than one wife. Because ultimately in the Jewish custom, by the time a guy was 50 or 60 years old, he had two or three wives. He typically settled in his latter days with one, and the other two were divorced. He divorced them. This is typical Jewish behavior at the time of Christ, before and after. And so some believe that part of the teaching of 1 Timothy with regard to the widows also has to do with the second and third wife that was rejected by the husband. I'm not sure. I'm taking it quite literally as a woman whose husband is dead. So, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children, the King James says, or nephews, which basically means descendants. If they have widows or descendants, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So, if any woman is a widow, her husband is dead, and we're going to find out the age isn't relevant at this point, it's responsibility of her family, especially her children, or grandchildren is also alluding to here, to take care of her. That's not what we teach now. Now we have Social Security. If your spouse dies, you get Social Security. If your spouse worked and or you worked, you have pensions or 401s or retirement accounts, or you have property or a house. So it's a little bit different. These women had nothing, and they were entitled to nothing. They inherited nothing. The Christian church, the Jews before the Christian church, was the first society that took care of their widows. You just didn't become, if your husband died, you just become one of the 50 wives of some guy and thrown into a whatever. Just to cook and clean and barely scrape by all your life and have no anything. Jewish system was the first one to give women credibility and viability in that regard. And then in turn, Christianity exponentially moved it up, because now Christians are saying, and Christianity through the scripture is saying, not only do you feel bad for them, it's your responsibility, family, to take care of them. Don't care if you didn't like them. Don't care if they were lousy or not, because you could have had a terrible mother. She could have been horrible. Your father could have been worse. Does that relieve them of their responsibility? The answer is no. No, there's things taken into consideration with that. We're supposed to love everyone, but that doesn't mean we have strong feelings for them. I'm supposed to love people I don't even like. That's okay. You can do that. Because how we love them is demonstrated by what we do for them, not an emotion that comes from within us as evidenced by warm fuzzies. When Jesus loves the church, he doesn't love them like a puppy dog. He died for them. He loves them like that. When we love people, we love them. We don't want them to be hungry. We don't want them to be without. We put them above ourselves, and we demonstrate an agape form of love. It's not a lust. It's not a friendship. It's an agape love. You above me. That's the kind of love that's being alluded to here, from the family to the mother. The dad dies. The house either goes to the state or to one of the kids, if there's no kids, or if they're girls, sometimes they don't get it. Sometimes a son-in-law would inherit, or a nephew or a brother then to the husband. As a matter of fact, there was a system set up to where if the husband and the wife couldn't conceive children, she could actually have sex with a brother, give birth to a son named after the husband who couldn't get her pregnant, and that son then's name would carry on. So when that father died, the land would go to that son, thereby protecting the mother/wife of having a place to live and a way to exist. It's called the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament. All of this was built to protect women. Other societies did not do that at all. The Jew did. And the Christians even more so. Now they're saying, as a family member, you are to take care of your deceased aunt, grandmother, mother. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. If you ever want to know how you could be acceptable and how your behavior can be acceptable before God, this is one of the few reasons, a few times you could find out. Our behavior typically is based on faith, and that's faith motivated. But there is some behavior that's not faith motivated. It's It's guts motivated, it's stomach motivated, it's motivated due to doing the right thing, whether you like it or not. That's the kind of faithfulness that God also likes. Some people say, well, if I don't feel it, I don't think it's right. That's not true. You do what is right, whether you feel it or not. Feelings are just feelings. This is different. Let them show piety at home, this is the woman, and the kids, and to require the parents that is good and acceptable before God. Verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed, or this kind of widow, an enrolled widow in the church, essentially, and desolate, trusteth in God and continues in supplication and prayers day and night. Now she's desolate. Remember, when that husband dies, that house is no longer hers. It's gone. She's on the street. There's no homeless shelters. There used to be in some cultures, there's places like for orphans. There's a place called widowages in which widows go to. And there's nothing to take care of them. So the Bible, in its ultimate wisdom, tries to protect for that for Christian women. Women whose husbands have died before the system was set up like it was. Family, take care of them. Verse 5 again, now that she is a widow indeed and desolate, she trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And that's basically someone who's kind of useless to God at that time. You could certainly understand younger women whose husbands were killed in war or battle or for any reason, and they know they didn't have anything. If their parents couldn't take care of them, they would hurry to get married. And so a lot of times these women would step outside their faith and marry somebody who was showing interest in them that was in the same belief system. And so in this case, because of her potential destitution, her potential hunger, and fear in general, she's going to compromise her belief systems and marry somebody who's not a believer. Fear makes us do terrible things. And in this case, for women, it makes them be with men they don't want to be with. Makes them marry men they shouldn't marry. No, they probably want to, but they shouldn't. It makes them compromise everything. And so the Bible goes on and says, verse 5, now that she is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God, and this person continues in prayer and supplication day and night. But she that lives in pleasure, or is not praying in supplication, while she liveth, is dead while she liveth, dead to God essentially, as far as being used. Verse 7, and these things give in charge, that they may be blameless, above criticism, in other words, widows. But if any provide not for his own, this is going back to the family of widows, and especially for those of his own house, like a son, or he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You will rarely read stronger words than that. If a man who has his own household has a mother who is a widow indeed and is desolate, and he does not take care of her, God says he's worse than an unbeliever. What happens to unbelievers? Yeah. Now that doesn't mean they're going to hell, but that means they are scoundrels, and God is going to be angry with them. It doesn't matter if you like them or not. In God's eyes, you take care of the widow indeed. Now, this is 60 A.D. There's not a lot of widows indeed now. But in this time, there was. But the onus has now switched to the family members who find themselves in this situation. Once again, verse 6, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Talking about the women who are supposed to be pure, the widows, and the men and the families who are supposed to take care of them. But if any provide not, verse 8, for his own, and especially for those of his own house, a niece or nephew as opposed to a son, he hath denied the faith. Where else do you read that in the Bible? He's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, you have to understand there are enrolled widows in this day. Two sets of widows. There are enrolled widows and non-enrolled widows. Enrolled widows were an order of of widows who were expected to devote themselves to prayer and good works. They did not live in the church, or sometimes they did. They did not have their own place, although sometimes they were given a place to live. They had no financial ability to take care of themselves. They had no children to support them, or their children chose not to support them. So they were truly widows indeed. They were truly on the registry of not being able to take care of themselves for no fault of their own. They took care of their home, their entire lives. They were faithful to their husbands. They raised their children, or they took care of the house. They did nothing wrong, but But what happened was their husband's dead, and they had no children, and or their children weren't taking care of them. So now, by virtue of their faithfulness, they find themselves in a state of aloneness without any resources at all. So what's the church supposed to do with them? A, they're supposed to take them in. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken in the number above 60 years old, having been the wife of one man or below. Well reported. Now, this is the other requirements. Well reported for good works. If she hath brought in children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, she couldn't be messing around in her husband her whole life and him die, and the church isn't going to take her in and support her. She had to be someone whose lifestyle demonstrated a faithfulness that's going to be rewarded by the church taking care of her, because no one else, there's no family to do so. Once again, well reported for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has vanished to wash the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows, 59 and under, refuse. For when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, they'll get faith, they'll get lonely, and they'll compromise and take an unbeliever. Verse 12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. In other words, they're living in disobedience, essentially. And withal, they learn to be idle because of this, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women go ahead and marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside into Satan. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. This is something that had to be redefined, because a lot of people were getting on the registry. Some people really need to be there and deserve to be there. It's not unlike people who are on welfare or on public support. Some of them definitely need it, and some of them by no fault of their own, and some exploit it. Anything we humans can get our hands on, we will corrupt. Now, some may not, but some will. It was like this in the early church. A lot of women were trying to get on the church registry, and the churches were running out of money. They didn't have enough money to take care of everybody, so they set rules. They had to be 60 plus, and they had to be faithful. They had to have no support from anyone in the family, and they had to be had no financial background at all. They had to be people who were faithful, who prayed, who were married one time to one person. It almost sounds like the pastor, the deacon from two chapters ago, remember? They had to be individuals who demonstrated a faithful life while her husband was alive, so that she could therefore be given this in the death of her husband because of her faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean she was perfect, but there were widows indeed, and they were taken by the church. So the church had money coming in. So if a woman indeed was kicked out of her house, what did the church do? They got her a house. They made sure she had food, made sure she had the wherewithal to live, and it came right out of the church's budget. And you can imagine how the registry would grow. And so it had to be tweaked by virtue of some of these specific things. But the major onus is back on the family. If the family could take care of their mother, they are supposed to. I mean, doesn't it seem selfish that she wouldn't? And yet, what if nobody likes her? What if she was mean and cruel? What if she wasn't faithful? What if she was evil? What if she wasn't a good person? Surely God would understand if we let him starve to death. He'd understand that. Surely he would understand if they had no place to sleep, so they had to compromise. No, God knows our heart. And there is nothing a human being can do to you. And I say that with all due respect to my experience. There is nothing a human being can do to you that we don't do and have done worse to our God by our unfaithfulness. We are unholy. He is holy. All other humans are unholy. When an unholy thing is done by an unholy person to an unholy person, it can be terribly unholy, but it's all unholy. When we sin against a holy God, that's so different. We can forgive. We've got to, or we're stuck in it. But you have a right to be stuck if you want to. You get it carried around. Weighs about 100 pounds, goes right over your shoulder. No one else is going to carry it. You have to. Or you can set it down. Your choice. It's different today. We have Social Security. Long ago, the state and the federal government took the places of church with regard to financial. And my guess is the church is kind of happy about that one. Because the church today, unlike the Jewish synagogue in the churches of the day, we live by tithes alone. Some of them were still getting tithes, which are Old Testament taxations. We live by the free gifts, by giving, by people just giving. Now, we call them tithes today, inaccurately so, because they're not taxes. They are gifts. And some people like to use the word because it's 10%. But the Jews were forced to give a 10% tithe on what they made or created. It was a tax. To store in the warehouses, like it says in Malachi, so that during the lean times, those who didn't have enough could go get some. Or some fields were left with several rows of corn still unplucked so that the poor could go along and get these. Remember Ruth? Would go along and take the free food that some would leave. God has always put in place a way for us to take care of the poor. There have been times when some of us have been the poor. There are some of us that are the wealthy. And we will cross paths with both of them all the time. God knows what he's doing. Our attitude toward the poor and the rich, the white and the black, the male and the female, the saved and the unsaved, is significant. Jesus was kind. It wasn't relegated or regulated by anything else. He was kind. And when he had to be firm, he was firm. When he had to be stern, he was stern. But none of it was contingent on creed, color, income, gender. It was based on the behavior at the time that that person was doing, as opposed to something way bigger that doesn't even connect. So we've got to be very, very careful about that. I was watching one of my favorite shows last night about midnight, The Outlaw Josie Wales. It's because I like gunslingers. When my son was a boy, we were watching that show. He was probably 5 or 6 years old. Clint Eastwood's standing here, and that dog comes up beside him. He spits on the dog. From then on, Clint Eastwood was known by my son as the dog spitter, the guy that spits on dogs. I don't know. All Missourians are murderers. All Kansas are lawless. All of Texas are, you know, fill in the blank. We know that's not true, right? We're not that stupid. Everybody in Monticello. No, stop right there. The only thing everyone in town is a sinner. That's it. Everyone who lives in Chicago. That's not true. They're all sinners. That's about it. Apart from that, we got to be very, very careful. It's our nature to. I was raised not to like the Vietnamese because they basically shot up and almost killed my uncle. I was raised not to like the Germans and the Japanese because my grandfathers all fought in World War II and they hated them. And I was raised not to like them. I was raised that way. And when you're raised to be bigot or you're raised to be a racist, you got to fight hard against it. That's just the way it is. Because everybody is to some degree. We all are. It's a lie to say we're not. Whites hate blacks sometimes. Blacks hate whites sometimes. It's just the way it is. We got to do better with it. But we all face that same sin nature inside. In Jesus' day, it was Galileans. Jerusalem, people from Jerusalem. Matter of fact, the Romans, all the people from Galilee, they were all dirty and smelled and they stunk and they had a weird religion and they were religious fanatics. That's what Rome thought of Christianity and the Jews. In Costa Rica, they think poorly of the Nicaraguans. And as visitors in Costa Rica, because you got Costa Rica right here about this big, and then you've got Nicaragua right above it about this big. It's like Burnsville and Idaville, right? And they don't like Nicaraguans because they're dumber, slower, their food's worse. And you start to think to yourself, how dumb is that? And then you think, wait a minute, aren't we all exactly the same way? We've all heard of FIPS, friendly Illinois people, or whatever. There are things that we're all just naturally biased like that, prejudiced. And sometimes it has validity. Don't get me wrong. If your grandfather was a POW in torture for 5 years and then killed, I could see why you might not like them. But that doesn't mean this kid born in San Bernardino is a, you know what I mean? Jesus isn't going to not let someone go to heaven because their great-grandfather acted like an idiot. Aren't you glad that's the case? Or we're all goners. Aren't you glad your kids can go to heaven even though you've acted like an idiot? All we can say is thank you, God, for forgiving us. It's interesting. Take heed. Take heed. If any man or woman that believeth has widows, Christians, let them relieve them, help them out. And let not the church be charged for that. It may be relieved of them that are widows indeed. You take care of it so the church didn't have to pay for it because the church has got others to take care of. Now, the position of the church for the last 80 years or more in America, or 90 years, has been that they don't relieve widows like that because we have Social Security and we have reduced and subsidized housing. We have food pantries. Nonetheless, we should be benevolent in our giving. But this is very cultural to a time in which, although it seems kind of archaic, it is. This is the first nation like that. No one else has ever done that before the Christian. No other faith before the Jew had done that. You were literally on your own. You would be walked away from to die. So what do you think most women did if they were 30 years old or 25 years old and their husbands were killed in war and there was no family for them? It wasn't good. And men would just take a third, fourth, fifth, sixth wife, so their widow end up hooking, doing whatever she had to do to survive. Christianity and the Jewish faith before that were fast moving. They were well encompassing, and they did everything they could do to maintain the integrity of women. Jesus has been maligned by morons on TV. And I say that really nicely, because, you know, how that he was gay with John or had an affair with Mary. It's nonsense. The Bible says he was died a virgin. He's a virgin. So I believe that. Because that was his choice. He didn't want to get wrapped up in humanity so much he couldn't do his job. If you're married, you got to take care of your wife. If you're married, you got to make sure your husband's happy. You got kids. If you're single, you can have a singular purpose. You can have a singular purpose, but not everybody can do that. So God says, if you can't do that, get married. It's all good. But Jesus could do that, so he never did. And he was singular purpose, and he was sinless. But the world talks about him being a sinner, and he wasn't. Talks about him having a lack of character. We as Christians can live with character. We could do the right thing. We can do the right thing even when we don't feel like it. As a matter of fact, I think there's a strong nobility into living your life and doing a bunch of stuff you would never do, but you know you should, and you do it anyway, and you hope to God he doesn't numb you in the process so that he can make you feel at the same time. We are to do what's right, think what's right, and to be right. And when we fail, we go back to 1 John 1:9. God, I'm so sorry. I confess it. And God cleanses us, not for salvation, but in fellowship, because we're already saved with salvation. Our fellowship gets dirty, and consequently, we don't have the effect we could have. Because the goal of us is not to be happy. The goal is not to enjoy this life, see the world. That's not the purpose of our existence. That is so narcissistically selfish, although we can do those things. The intent is to be light in the darkness. And we could be light in the darkness anywhere. Paris, Idaville, anywhere. We could do that. We could have fun. We could live a life that's on point, on purpose, not neglect our calling, and still expand. We could do that. We have to keep our heads right. Keep the center of the center. So no matter which way we move, the center doesn't move. So we do the good things. We pray. We help people out. We do the right thing. We will be taken advantage of. We will be exploited. We will be made fun of for taking and being taken advantage of and being exploited. We will be persecuted. Get over it. We will be. You know who else was? Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Andrew, Simon, all of them. All of them. We do what's right. And what someone else does with regard to that, it's on them. Just do the best we can. And when we fail, we quickly admit it so we don't let it fester and metastasize, spiritually speaking. I don't believe the church is to take care of widows indeed today, although I do think we could. And I do think we can. And I do think we are to help. And we are to help others who have need. And we need to keep it balanced because there's others who have need, and there's only so much, and we try to keep it balanced. And I think that's the spirit of this. But specifically with this, it is for widows. It's not widowers. In this day, men made the money, and they were given opportunity to do so, and women were not. So they had no choice. It wasn't their fault. Today it's different. Men and women both work. There's retirement plans, Social Security, subsidized housing, free insurances, WIC, welfare of all kinds to help accommodate this. But we as a church are still accountable to do the best we can in those certain contexts, and we do. And I'm proud of that. We as individuals, though, we can't judge. We just don't know. We just say, thank you, God, for letting us help. As Paul's writing this and Timothy's receiving this, I'm sure he's going to go back to Ephesus and Thessalonica and Laodicea, Philadelphia, some of the churches. And he's going to share this in a letter form. This letter to Timothy was a letter. Paul wrote several letters to Timothy, but only two were canonized. And then Titus was later written. And those three became the pastoral epistles, written to pastors to how to delineate data to resolve problems directly to them. And that's what we're going through now. Very uniquely written to pastors and Christian situations. The Gospel of John was written to everybody. Matthew written for the Jew. Luke the Grecian. Mark the Roman. John to everybody. This book is written to pastors and their churches. How to handle situations. So it's not written like 1 Thessalonians or Colossians or Philippians. It's written to a man to help him in a letter form that was passed out, and that's part of our Bible. Isn't that cool? God allowed that to be part of our Bible. The very things in 60 AD that were issues are issues today. And all we can do is the best we can to understand them. In the meantime, the attitude of giving and taking care of someone else above ourselves is preeminent in this. It's specific, and it's even non-specific. It's spoken over and over again. If someone has a need, you have the wherewithal to assist in the need, you take care of the need. How difficult can it be? But your mind goes, yeah, but. Yeah, and sometimes that's a good thing. As long as it's still going through our mind. Because when Jesus says, you didn't give me something to drink, he doesn't say, oh yeah, you gave me something to drink. When I was thirsty, you gave me not to drink. Boy, I don't want to hear that from God to me. Don't want to hear it. And I'm sure you don't either. We want to be the best that we can be and help. And if somebody takes advantage, you know the story. Some of you years ago, I had a guy who came to the house. I got a nice story. First time I ever met him, I gave him 50 or 100 or something. He got arrested the next day for cooking meth in that van. So I went, ugh. Oh, this one's on me. You know, next one will be on you, right? And so he got some time for it. Not a bad guy. Just got caught up in it. Not a bad guy at all. At all. Came back a few years later, goes, hey, can I borrow some? I said, ah. I said, no, but I'll give you a Kroger card. This will help for gas or some buying some food. And he took it, and I haven't seen him since. I think he moved. We make mistakes. First time I was preaching on the streets in Chattanooga, I was 18. I spoke for 5 minutes, and a guy walked across the street. He'd been sitting there at 8 o'clock in the morning, and he was obviously drunk. He's a wino. I was speaking to all the hookers and everything. I think I've told this story, too. And the guy walks up to me and says, man, I'm starving to death. Can I have some money for food? I had $5 on. That's all I had. So I give him my $5. He walks across the street, walks right past Popeye's Chicken, and goes to the liquor store and buys 2 bottles of TJ Swan. I recognized the bottles from the distance. He went back there and nodded at me and continued to drink those while I preached 5 minutes at a time because that's all I knew. And then we went home, and the next week I went back to that same corner, and he came across the street, and I told him, no, but I'll take you over to Popeye's and buy a chicken sandwich, and he turned around and walked off. So sometimes it's like that. We understand that. But that's on them. God judges my heart by me. He doesn't judge my heart by what someone else does. He judges my heart. That's what I'm accountable for, my heart. So I'd rather look stupid and my heart be right than to be wise and, you know, clever and be wrong because my heart's wrong. Now, you can be clever and not be wrong. Just don't be both. Our behavior matters. Our behavior matters. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. We all are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd give us wisdom as we study the scriptures of a unique time, unique behavior that occurred, yet the intent and the mindset behind it's relevant today. We thank you for that. God, I thank you for loving us, for being the first religion that took care of women, for being the second faith that considered that. Christianity and Judaism were the first two. Some joined up, some didn't. But God, help us to understand that. The church in Christ doesn't hate women. Jesus loves women. He made them. He loves men. He made them too. Let us reflect that and do the right thing, Lord. God, we thank you for this time. Watch over us now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 466. 466. And let's sing that very first verse. What a friend we have in Jesus. glad you're all here today. This is the last Sunday. All those books back there are going to be sent either to a discount store, God forbid, a wood pile somewhere. So if you want something, take it. All that's going to be gone. This has been 2 or 3 weeks now. So there are song books back there. They're still there. There's Bibles. Now, we're not going to throw the Bibles away. Ariana will use those and ship them out with her other Bibles. So, but if you want a Bible, have a Bible. It's old school. It's pretty cool. If you have really good eyes, you can read it and take one. There's other books back there, Reader's Digest, other small things. There's journals back there from when we were American Baptists back in the day. We pulled out 20-some years ago, but we were for a long time, evidently. There's other things back there, too. Help yourselves. All of that should be gone by next Sunday. It probably will be. If not, it may be. We'll see. But help yourselves.
Also, the linoleum samples are back there. If you want to look at those and put your initial or just a mark on there, pick 2 of those. They're in a plastic bag and a pin is in there.
We are building a bathroom. Randy and Daryl are about right here, straight back. So they went straight through there. There's going to be a new bathroom that they've been working on for 2 weeks now, every day. Every day I go to work, about 8:30, 8:45, they're here. And most of the time...
Randy's here. I'd be here about.
Yeah. Okay.
I came in at 1.
Yeah. And then till 4 or 5 and fix the suppers for them. I sure appreciate your guys' work. If there is an ambiance of fine glue, that's what you're smelling, but it's going to be just fine. But there will be a bathroom on the top floor not too long from now. They're worked on a flushing system that goes up and around, and he's our creative maestro. So he's doing a wonderful job with that. But we'll have a bathroom on the top floor. So, in the days to come, if you're spriteful and youthful and can do hand turns, go downstairs. If you have trouble getting up and down the stairs, that'll make it a whole lot easier for you. And it's going to be ADA approved, and you'll have a step-down sauna with a masseuse in there. So, you know. Randy's volunteered for that. You know. So that'll be here.
Do that for me.
You may have to take the copy room and do that.
Copy room, yeah. So he's doing a good job, but please help out with that. And the linoleum is the linoleum that's going to go on that floor of that bathroom. So there's a couple in there. We'll pick two, pick it out, and, you know. But it's going to be a good thing. The church's been talking about this for about a year or two, and it's coming to fruition, so that's a good thing. So God bless you all. No Bible study tonight. It's been canceled. We'll pick up on that next week. We got a couple more videos, or DVDs, rather. Appreciate Tom setting up all electronics down there. This is what I had to do when you left. That was it right there. It took a little bit of time, but I figured that out. Thank you very much. So it's good to see you all. Randy, would you close for us, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together here, Lord, and hear your word. Just listen to the love you send throughout our society, Lord. We ask that you would be with us as we go, and just give us the opportunity to speak to someone. Give us the opportunity and the wherewithal to help someone along the way. We've all had help along the way, and we know that your loving hand is there for us. All we need to do is share it with someone else. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.